hear God's word read for you, read over you, read to hear God's word for us this morning. This is the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. But though this word is like a heavy blanket upon us, Lord, we know that by the power of your Spirit within us, Lord, you not only forgive us, but you empower us to obedience. So, Father, I pray that you would apply this word to us now. Holy Spirit, that you would stir us up to reconcile with our brothers and sisters. Give us the grace that we need here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I always like to start off with a story. I want to introduce you to two people named Jack and Jill. Jack became a Christian at the age of 17 when he met his wife at about the age of 24. They were married for about 11 years. They were happily married in American middle-class dream way. Yet beneath it all, there were long-standing bouts of relational anger. Jack, a high achiever and hard worker, drives his family to perform with high standards. When he doesn't get the results he wants, things like Jill's affections, his supervisor's approval, his daughter's obedience, Jack explodes. Blazing hot anger. Anger like a volcano that erupts upon everybody. You know, this is typically when we talk about anger, this is one of the things that comes to our mind. We think about anger, this blazing hot volcano type of anger. But you know, Jill had her anger problems too. Inside, she resents Jack for the demands that he places upon her. She murmurs in frustration, upset that she ever got herself into the relationship in the first place. Ice cold anger. Anger like the Arctic, freezing all that it touches. Jack and Jill are far more angry than they'd like to admit. And the brothers and sisters, the thing I want us to see from God's word today is that each of us are far angrier than we'd like to admit. Each of us. And what this text does for us today, Augustine used to say that the posture of faith is the posture of realizing that this text actually begins to crush us. That's actually a good feeling. The ones that we should be concerned about when we read this text are the ones who don't think anything of this. That's the lack of faith. That's a response that is not in step with this text. I think C.S. Lewis, he captured this well in The Great Divorce, one of his books describing hell. He said that in hell was like a big town that could be lived in a very, very tiny village. But what actually happened is people hated each other so much as they'd only live in a certain place for so long because they could only stand to be next to people for so long. They were ghostly type people, wanting to be unbothered, uninterrupted, and they would move every couple of years just to stay away from each other. And it reflects what Lewis says in Mere Christianity when he says, "Other vices may sometimes bring people together. You may find good fellowship and jokes, friendliness among drunken people or unchaste people. But pride, he says, always means enmity. It is enmity. In this section, I want us to consider, notice, jump down in the text with me, if you will. Notice or remember what Jesus says in verse 20. When he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now he will go on in verses 21 to, I think it's 46, I believe 48, and he will give, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." So he will continue to come and actually redefine, bringing a tone of superiority over the Mosaic regulations. And he proves in each one of these that he's coming to bring a newer and better law than we could ever have had. He is the new lawgiver, heightening the ramifications of the law. So I want us to see this. Is first, righteousness in a broken world. I think sometimes when we think about righteousness, we think about righteousness being this internal, spiritual, only spiritual reality. But I want us to begin to turn and see that righteousness expressed looks much different. Notice what he says again in verse 21. So here's this formula. "You have heard it said," verse 21, "that those of old you shall not murder." Now he's quoting there from Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. And then he goes on to quote kind of a hodgepodge of other places in the Old Testament. "Whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Now notice there, he's not quoting from the religious leaders. He's quoting from the Mosaic Law. He's quoting God's law. And I want us to see first that God's law, murder, is that murder breaks God's law. Because it's visible, it's external. What Jesus is doing here is he's extending the authority of the Old Testament. He's not tearing it down. He's not removing it. He's fulfilling it. He's bringing it to a place that can only be applied in the power of the Spirit. I want us to think back just a couple examples in the Old Testament. Think just outside of the garden. They're removed from the garden. Adam and Eve are removed from the garden, still smelling of the old perfect paradise. Still having whiffs of the old paradise garden. And yet murder lurks in their heart like a creature that has followed them out of the garden. Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Now again, notice here, I don't think Cain brought a bad offering. It's not that Cain brought the first fruit, or it's not that he brought fruit of the ground. That's not the problem. It's that his offering reflects a heart posture. He didn't bring the best. He brought second best. And now notice what happens in verse 4 and 5. "And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell." Cain was rejected, and what did it do to him? You know what happens every time you and I are rejected or pushed out? What happens? We get angry. Our hearts bubble up within us. Now, their offerings were a reflection of their heart, and Cain was withholding something from the Lord. We don't know what exactly. Notice what God says to him. Very drawing him out, even. He asks, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door, at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Notice even the word there for crouching. It's the same word that's used to describe like a beast of the field, crouching, ready to devour him. You know, Jack is just like Cain. When he feels rejected, he's quick to boil over like a volcano in anger. Jill is just like Cain. When she senses an injustice toward herself, she freezes over. Oh, and brothers and sisters, me and you are just like Cain, aren't we? We feel it. We know it. I have to confess, even as I stand here, I'm a very angry man. Very angry. And by God's grace, he's making me less and less angry. But only by his grace. I'm not speaking to you as one who's like, oh, I've never struggled with this. Only you all have struggled. No. Oh, friends, how I need the grace of God. But what's Cain do? Cain follows, just like his father Adam, what he follows. Notice what he does. And he kills his brother. The beast devours Cain. Kills, he rises up, kills his brother. And listen to the Lord's question to him. Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Oh, friends, and all of us continually follow in the path of our older brother Cain. People in our society today, we say things, you hear phrases like, just cut them off. Our cancel culture says things like, toxic culture that it is, says things like, just get that person out of your life. If they have negativity, if they're bringing this in, you don't need that in your life. Cut them off. You know, that culture, just so we're clear, that cancel culture we live in, friends, is one step removed from full-blown homicide. When we say to someone, I don't want you in my life anymore, what we're saying to them is, you're one step removed from killing them, which is really what Jesus is picking up on here. That our anger is just as bad. Notice what he says in verse 22. So you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, but whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. I think what Robert Jones, he's a professor of mine, he says this. He says, our anger is a whole person active response of negative moral judgment against a perceived evil. It's a whole person active response to a negative moral judgment against a perceived evil. And I want us to see, secondly, that unrighteous anger equals to murder. It's vertical and internal. So unlike what I think our culture would want us to say or believe or think, that anger is something that is passive. We don't get angry. Anger just kind of happens to us. They made me angry. I was angry about the weather. We say these things all the time. But anger is not a passive response, friends. Anger is an active response of our own heart posture. He says again, Robert Jones, he says, anger in Scripture conveys emotion spanning the spectrum from red-hot rage to icy blue rejection. But it always involves beliefs, motives, perceptions, and desires. It is a whole person response to be angry with a brother. And I just want to encourage us at this point. Church, if we buy into the cancel culture, if we buy into the cancel culture that says, I'm just going to cut this person off in my life, we are going to do exactly what 1 John tells us in 1 John 3:5-15, not to do. He says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So church, we can't buy the narrative of toxic people, cut them out of your life. Because here's the thing. All of us in this room, all of us together, just as the body of Christ, as the church, there's toxic people all around here. Me in a vacuum, toxic. You in a vacuum, toxic. We're all toxic, and all of us need the grace of God. Now, it would be impossible at this point for the Old Testament law to regulate the principle that Jesus is laying down. It would be impossible to look at a brother and say, you are angry and it's breaking God's law. Now, notice what Jesus says. So it's not only that they're angry, but the anger spills over into speech. Notice what happens. He says, but I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, there's two words here that are used to describe the kind of speech that comes out of their mouth. And it's the word raka. Some of your translations will have that there, which literally means you stupid. And more, which is where we get the word moron for later. The one is stupid on your head. The other is stupid on your character. You scoundrel in that way. Scoundrel's that's kind of an old word, I guess, but you scoundrel. But the reality is that when we say things like that, what we're doing is we're expressing what's within us. And notice what he says we'd be liable to. You fool, he says, whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, hellfire, if you're familiar, or hell of fire, is the same place that's called Gehenna and in other places. Or Gehenna is the Greek word for it. But it's the valley outside of Jerusalem that actually there would be a fire continually burning. And they continually would take the trash out of the city and burn trash there. And one of the reasons Gehenna became the place that they would burn trash is that was actually the place that Jews used to, in their idolatry, come and throw their children off into the valley. They would come, and during the time of Molech and others, when they would sacrifice their children, they would come to Gehenna. And that's what he says. No, don't miss the weight of what he's saying for us. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. And it's at this point that we need to realize and remember that we're not saved by what we do. We are saved by grace. You see why you'll start to see more and more in Jesus' commandments. He's bringing the grace of God, the forgiving grace of God, and the empowering grace of God. Now, there's an important question we need to ask, and it's almost an aside that I want us to consider. But is it ever right to be angry? Jesus is saying a pretty unequivocal statement here. Whoever is angry, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Now, I think some translations very helpfully, sometimes, I'm not sure if the words are there in the original, but they say without cause. So some take it that way. But Jesus himself is actually angry at certain points. Righteous anger is indeed possible, but this is not what Jesus is talking about here. We need to be careful. So we could talk more about this. I just want to consider one place. Is anger ever right? And I think it is at certain points. That's why we need to see the phrase without cause is helpful. Mark 3, notice what Jesus does. And this is a moment where they're testing a man that Jesus is asking, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? He's asking if he should heal a guy or not, to save life or to kill. But they were silent. Notice what Jesus says in verse 5. And he looked around them with anger. Exact same word. So is Jesus breaking his own commandment here? No. He's not breaking his own commandment here. There is a kind of anger that's good and right. And here's the question we should always ask, for is our anger righteous? Does my anger reflect God's disposition on this matter? Does God agree with my anger? And now I will say personally, most of my anger, God doesn't agree. Most of my anger, he massively doesn't agree. So again, we could talk more about righteous anger, but I'm going to put it aside because that's not what Jesus is talking about here. So righteousness in a broken world looks like, he's about to show us what it looks like. So reconciliation is utmost, it's utmost of importance in the kingdom. You have to forgive me, my throat is very scratchy with allergies and whatnot, so I'm sorry if I sound like a frog by the end of this. Reconciliation is utmost in the kingdom. Now notice what he says, the conclusion that he says in verse 3. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you. So just pause right there. He's telling people, remember he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He's preaching in Galilee. Galilee was a long trip to Jerusalem where they would offer sacrifice. And a person to go and offer sacrifice, they go maybe once or twice a year. And it was a simple process, but it would take several days to get there. You'd wait in long lines to offer your sacrifices. So you'd be holding your pigeon or your dove or your money or whatever, long lines waiting. And Jesus is presenting this, and he's saying, as you're waiting there, you can just picture a man standing in line waiting to offer his sacrifice and a little thought bubble come above his head. And you could picture him remembering an offense he's made, that someone has something against him, that he spoke ill to someone this week. And what he tells them to do, we should not miss this, that reconciliation is greater than worship. And I would actually say that greater is probably an exaggeration, but it's probably greater than or equal to. maybe put a little equal to underneath your symbol there. Reconciliation is greater than or equal to worship. He literally tells them in verse 23, If you're offering your gift at the altar, and there it comes to mind that the brother has something against you, notice what he says in verse 24. Leave your gift. Church, I'm convinced. I'll say in my own life, there would be great revival in the Church of Jesus Christ if we would just practice this text. Verses 21 to 26, if we would just believe what Jesus says and go do it, we would see a great revival. Because what ends up happening is something along the lines of this. He tells them three things to do. Here they are. Leave your gift at the altar. I'm concerned that we spend so much time telling people to come to the altar when Jesus is literally saying, leave your gift and go and reconcile. If families would practice this, if churches would practice this, if people, if individuals, spirit-indwelled individuals would practice this, oh, there would be a revival. It would just naturally break out. Because the Spirit of God would be stirring people up, realizing that our gifts are not as important as our reconciliation. So what should Jack and Jill do when they get to church next Sunday? What should Jack and Jill do when they're convicted the next Sunday at service that they're not right with their spouse? I'll tell you what they normally do. I'll tell you what my disposition for many years was. I'll drop a 20 in the plate. That'll fix it. If you listen to a country song, they'll tell you what they should do. They'll tell you what they do, at least. If you drop another 20 in the plate, God will forgive you. It doesn't work like that. God doesn't need money. He doesn't need anything from you. But what he wants from me and you is reconciliation with our brothers. He would rather you leave your gift at the altar and be restored rather than receiving worship from you. And that is a humbling, humbling reality. James 3, he says, James 3, similar language we see. James 3, 5 through 8, he says, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among the members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. The tongue is the smallest member on our body, brothers and sisters, and we use it like a sharp sword to slice and stab and pierce friends, brothers, people within the community. You know, every one of those animals he lists there can be tamed. They require someone outside to get on top of them or to tame them, their wild nature. And there's good news for me and you here. Because God, in this text, even in James 3, is the one who tames our hearts. And he's the one who comes and he changes us from the inside out. He takes a bridle and he puts it upon our tongue. Oh, brothers and sisters, how we need this. You know, Paul applies the same principle later to husbands. Listen to what he warns husbands. But again, it can be true for wives. It can be true for children. Notice what he says. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now picture with me Jack for a minute. Remember, Jack, the explosive husband, the guy who continually blows his lid volcanically in his family. And picture him saying something to the effect of, you know, I don't really feel God's presence. He's not really close to me. And I would argue that many of us, we lack a sense of the presence of God because we're at odds with people in our life. Jack, if Jack started saying something like this to us, what we should say to him is, go reconcile with your wife, brother. Leave. Leave your gift at the altar. God does not need your money. He does not need your worship, but he wants your reconciliation. Now notice what he says in verse 24. So that's the first part. Reconciliation is greater than worship, or greater than or equal to worship. So he tells them, leave your gift at the altar. And here's the commandment, verse 24. First, go and be reconciled to them. If your heart's anything like mine, this is the kind of language it produces within me. I'm just like you. I sit in church. I have offenses with other brothers and sisters. There's times that I wrong people. And I can remember one particular instance. And I remember thinking of wronging. It was particularly with my wife. I wasn't planning to share this, but I'll share it. And I remember the arguments of my own soul. Sitting there knowing I'm at odds with my wife. Sitting right beside me in service. That I was the one that was wrong. And my heart says things like, we'll take care of it later. Take care of it tomorrow. Take care of it next week. Brothers and sisters, Christian, don't linger. Hear Jesus' command. Go. Go. Go and be reconciled. Go now. Go now and be reconciled. The church keeps calling people to the altar, and I'm convinced we need to call them to go. Go and be reconciled. Go and work out these things with your brothers. Then listen to what he says in verse 24. And then come and offer your gift. So leave your gift, go and be reconciled, and then come and offer your gift. The conclusion of the reconciliation is restored worship to God. The answer then is not to stop offering the gift. The answer is to reconcile and then worship. What does this mean for me and you? What does this mean for Jack and Jill? Friends, it means that we need the forgiving and empowering grace of God in our lives. Desperately. That worship becomes a false appearance. If we have offended others, if we're holding grudges against others, our worship becomes a false pretense. We need to reconcile. Christian, God would rather have you have your brother and sister than he have your worship. I want you to hear that again, because that is so profound for the way we live as in a community. God would rather have you have your brother and sister than he would rather have your gift. And I can just picture. I listen to country music, and it reminds me of the idols that we worship in our culture. And they'll say something to the effect, they'll often say, yeah, I'm not right on Saturday, but I'll drop a 20 in the plate, and that'll make it better. I can just picture fat stacks coming up and being like, oh, if I give enough, then God will like it. There is not enough money in the world. God is not poor. He doesn't need your gift. And the high priority in the economy of God is not money. It is reconciliation. Oh, how our families, oh, how our churches, oh, how our communities need to hear this. That God in Christ. Now notice, I want you to notice a word here. In verse 24, he says, verse 23 and 24, notice these two things. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. And that word for leave, I think is a really important word for us just to consider. Because it's actually the word, very same word, that is used to describe the way God forgives us. That God has actually, in Christ Jesus, left our sins at the foot of the cross. That me and you no longer hold on to our sin, but God has left it. Literally, he's left it behind. And what God is calling me and you to do continually, this is a continual process. He's calling us to leave behind our gift and to go to our brother because God has first left our sin at the cross. So reconciliation is utmost in the kingdom. And I want us to consider the last piece, and then we'll close up. That reconciliation in view of the coming judgment. Now notice what he says again in verse 25. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going to him to court. So again, notice he changes the example now. So he gives the first example is a man going up to temple. Here's a second example of a legal proceeding. He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser or your opponent while you're going to him to court, lest your accuser or opponent hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and put you in prison. You know, the legal language he uses here is that before a situation warrants a courtroom, he says it's far better to settle an accusation. It's far better, and you know, if you've ever been in any court proceedings, what happens typically is someone will have a grievance, and then you have that word actually for accuser is the same word you'd have for plaintiff. You have somebody who comes and says, I have something against you. And Jesus is saying that there's one day going to come a great judgment scene. And all of us, if we've offended a brother, it is far better to go and work it out with him before the judgment than to have the plaintiff arise and say, this person wronged me in this way. So go work it out. Here's the last point. It's very simple. Therefore, reconcile quickly. It's very simple. A.T. Robertson, I thought, helpfully put it well. He said, compromise is better than prison where there is no principle, but only personal interest. It is so easy to see principle where pride is involved. And brothers and sisters, we all need to lay down our pride. This is what has to even happen first. We need to lay down our pride, lay down our gift, lay down these things and go and reconcile with a brother as an act of worship. God desires our fellowship with a brother more than he does our worship. Now, the book of Philippians, I want you to turn here real quick and we'll close here. The book of Philippians is often known as like the book of joy, which is really unique because the whole book, I would argue, was actually written around an argument between two people. Philippians 4, 2 through 3. I would argue this is what Paul's been leading to the whole time in the book of Philippians. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche, agree in the Lord. There's conflict. There's conflict happening in this church. And he says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Notice he doesn't say to them, just agree and get over with it. He says, agree in the Lord. Work out your differences. And then he says something really unique in verses 4 and 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Why? Notice why? The Lord is at hand. You and I need to remember that me and you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we really need to consider, even today, don't linger, don't waste another day. Are you at odds with a brother or sister? Go and be reconciled with them. I would argue for us as a church, I just want to give one more application for us. The Lord's at handness, his nearness, should prompt us to all the more reconcile with each other. C.S. Lewis, again, in the Great Divorce, he says this, you cannot love a fellow creature fully till you love, you cannot love a fellow creature fully till you love God. And brothers and sisters, we need to love God and let that pour out of us, the reconciliation. So if you're taking notes, see this, get nothing else from today, get this. Righteousness in the kingdom of God produces within us reconciliation within the people of God that fulfills the law. So I want us to just take a minute. I know a text like this today is very heavy. If you're a Christian, if you're here today, and this text feels very heavy, I want to just say, good. It's meant to. This is what the response of faith looks like. It is meant to be heavy. It is meant to be these things. But here's the thing. Our anger, God gives us a way to respond. And it's to go and be reconciled. Don't just say you're sorry to him, because that's not enough. That's not what he's calling you to do here. He's calling you very clearly in this text. If you're at odds with a brother, and it's on you, and you have been wronged, if you've been wrong, then go own it. Reconcile with your brother. So I just want to take a minute, and I want to ask some questions just as a way of reflecting for us. So sometimes we would say, come forward if you want to. I would actually encourage you from this text, get up and go. Go make a phone call. Go make a text message. Go reconcile. Don't just come. Go. Go and be reconciled. So I just want to take a minute, ask some questions of reflection, and I want us to pray together. Just take a minute, calm your heart here before the Lord. Anyone in your life that the Lord has laid upon you that you have offended and that you need to go and reconcile with? If so, just take a second and write their name down. In this moment, what excuses are you making for why you can't reconcile with that person? Go ahead and write that down. Let's pray. Our Father and God, would you help us, we pray. By the power of your Spirit, instructed by your word and your clear, revealed will, grant us, I pray, to be a church that is a reconciling church. God, not just as the whole, but as the parts. Not just as the whole embassy, but as ambassadors. I pray, Father, that we would not be at odds with one another. That if we know a brother or sister has something against us, and we've wronged them, would we go to them? Father, may we not linger, because the days are short, because the Lord is at hand. You are at hand. The judgment is coming, and I pray, Lord, that that would cause us, that it would prompt us not to linger, but, Lord, that we would go and reconcile. Not caring what another thinks, not caring what anyone else thinks or... But Lord, we would go in that moment. Father, I pray that you continue to convict us. Continue to make clear to us not only your forgiving grace, but your empowering grace. That you've forgiven all of our iniquity. And Lord, you've not only forgiven it, but you've empowered us to obey. That when we have wronged one another, we can go in the power of your Spirit and seek forgiveness. Help us, we pray. We need you desperately. God, we lay this at your feet. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.